We only have a half hour, so we better get crack-a-lackin'. You tell me when. All right, I got a thumbs up. Good morning. How are we today? Beautiful day in Hoyleton, and it is a really busy day. It's an exciting day for a number of reasons, but of course, the most important thing is that we are starting Holy Week today, right? So today, Palm Sunday, we get to remember how our Lord was riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, but also humbly at the same time, right? On the back of a donkey, everybody's shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." That's what Hosanna means. And, you know, it's kind of debatable whether everybody in the crowd understood what was happening and what exactly they were looking for as they were shouting that. It's probable that a lot of those folks thought that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem because he was about to take over as king and kick the Romans out of power. Of course, that's not exactly what happened, but all that being said, we are so thankful to have this week every year to really focus on the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, which is the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is first and foremost where our attention should be today. But of course, it's our tradition that on Palm Sunday, we confirm our confirmands and welcome them as full communicant members of our congregation. And we have 6 wonderful young men and women that are going to make their vows before us today. And they did so well at their questioning on Wednesday night. And we're just very excited for them. We've got some excited family members over here too. And so it's all good. It's all great. And then later today, I've got, I think, at least 4 parties I'm going to try to attend. So, which is actually fewer than a lot of other years. I've had some years where I've had to go to 7 or 8 parties. So this time I can probably spend a little bit more time at each one if I only have 4 to go to. So, yes, that's right. Can't eat a full meal at any party, but I can have a little bit here and a little bit there. And then later this week, of course, we have a lot of worship that's going to happen Maundy Thursday on Thursday night at 6:30, full divine service with communion, of course, because we're remembering the night before our Lord was crucified and the Last Supper with his disciples. Friday, we'll do our Tenebrae service, and I've mentioned this before, but just as a reminder, the service will begin at 7 o'clock, and I will actually be here starting at 6:30 with a full, long passion reading taken from all 4 Gospels combined. And it does take about a half hour to read the whole thing. So if I start at 6:30 with nobody else in the room, that doesn't bother me. I'm just going to get started at 6:30. The official beginning of the service will be at 7, but if you'd like to hear the whole passion reading, please be here by 6:30. And as people trickle in for the service, then more and more will join us to hear the Passion. And once we're done with that, then we'll go right into our Tenebrae service that night. And then, of course, next Sunday, right? Sunday morning, we got sunrise service. And right now, the weather's looking like it's going to be warm enough for us to start that out in the cemetery. We're gonna gather here in the sanctuary to avoid any confusion, but then to head out to the cemetery as we've done in some previous years. There might be a little rain in the forecast, but we're still a week out, so we'll see how it goes. If we have to decide to change that plan, we will. But I'd like to, if we can, start that service out there. Then we have breakfast. No adult Bible class next Sunday. We'll have breakfast over in the gymnasium, and then our regular divine service at 9:30. So we got a lot going on, and it all starts today. We just have a few minutes today to begin Revelation chapter 20, but these first few verses of Revelation will give us enough to chew on for this half hour-ish. So I would anticipate today we're probably just going to get through these first six verses, which is about the 1,000 years. And so with it being the mention of the 1,000 years, this is one of the more hotly debated passages in the book of Revelation between different Christian traditions. As I've mentioned before, the Lutheran view of this and the end times in general is not the most popular view in American Christianity, but it certainly is what I would consider to be the more historic view. So if that means anything to you, and I think it should, what a lot of Christians teach about the end times and about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in America today is actually just, in the grand scheme of things, a relatively new way of looking at it. Just within the last couple hundred years, which I know sounds crazy to say that's recent, but when you take that compared to the 2,000 years of Christian history that we have, 200 years is a blip. And so, generally speaking, if we're discovering anything new in Scripture that hasn't been said before, we're probably not on good footing. Generally speaking, you don't want to be finding new things that nobody ever found before. That probably means you're going off on a trail you shouldn't be going off on. So anyway, I'm going to just kind of dive into this with you, and we'll at least give a nice introduction to it before we have more of a chance to dive in a couple Sundays from now. We just finished in Revelation 19 with this image of Jesus as the rider on the white horse, victorious, but also wearing a white robe that's stained with blood. And we talked about how that probably is a combination of, you know, like you could see it as the blood of the enemies of God, right? So like the victorious king who comes out of battle with the blood stains of battle on his garments, but also the fact that we know Jesus shed his own blood in order to achieve this victory for us. And so, you know, he's wearing blood-stained garments that, you know, he's the victor and he's the victim all at the same time. So the blood probably comes from both sources. And then the last thing we heard in Revelation 19 was this angel who basically calls out to all the birds and says, come on and eat. You've got all these corpses of the enemies of the Lord right here, all the kings of the earth and all these people that had taken on the mark of the beast and aligned themselves with the dragon. Well, go ahead, you can eat now. And so we had the marriage feast of the Lamb, where all God's faithful are celebrating, and now you've got the, you know, ugly feast of the birds engorging themselves on the flesh of the evil ones. And that's where we left off. So not with a super positive vision, but still, as I've said before, you know, the defeat of God's enemies is a comforting word to those who are experiencing persecution in the world. So this would have been seen as a positive thing from the perspective of those that John was writing to. All right, so let's get into chapter 20 now. Page 1040, second column, the 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. And down the note on that down below is you could call that the abyss. The bottomless pit is the abyss. And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. All right, there's enough just in those few short verses to spend some time with here. So this angel who appears kind of reminds us of there was another angel that we heard about who had a completely different goal and a different aim, but all the way back in Revelation chapter 9, We had, let me see. So it's actually right at the beginning of chapter 9. If you want to flip back to page 1033, just to remind you. All right, so it says, so this was during the trumpet judgments, and it says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, the abyss. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft, and then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Okay, so just, is this coming back to your memory? So I know this was like months ago when we actually looked at it, but so back then, the angel, the star, stars and angels are sometimes associated with one another in these visions, but this fallen star that comes to open up the shaft of the abyss is, you know, as we understood it back then, that'd be Satan, right? And we understand that Satan is a fallen angel, rebelled against God, right? So Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So you have this angel who has fallen that opens all up the shaft that sends out the smoke and the locusts, and now the earth is dealing with all these difficult things, right? This angel in Revelation 20 has the authority to lock this whole thing up that Satan originally opened, right? So, and he's got even greater authority because, so back to chapter 20, in his hand is the key to the pit itself, not just the opening of the pit, not just that shaft that leads down to the abyss, but the actual abyss. He can lock the whole thing up. He's got greater authority with his key than Satan had when he opened it up. So that's a good thing, right? And he uses this authority to bind up the dragon. We've already seen the fall of the beast, actually both beasts. So the harlot who rode on the beast fell, right? Babylon has fallen. And we also, in chapter, was it 18, at the end of 18 maybe, we saw that the false prophet had fallen. And anyway, so we've seen the servants of the dragon, the servants of Satan, the beast, the political beast, and the religious beast that both serve the dragon have already fallen, and now we have the binding of Satan himself, so the defeat of Satan. And, you know, I just recently went through this with my confirmands. The last thing that we looked at this year was the Apostles' Creed. And so when we study the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which is all about God the Son, we talk about his states of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And one of the things that we say is in the creed, the exaltation of Christ begins with his descent into hell. So as you go through the creed, right, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, all of those things are making Christ less than his deserved glory, right? So he's the Son of God who humbles himself and goes through all these things in his state of humiliation. But then when you get to he descended into hell, you don't read that or confess that as though Jesus is being somehow punished as he goes down to hell. His descent into hell is actually the first part of his exaltation, because he goes down to hell in order to proclaim victory over sin, death, and the devil. So the purpose for the descent into hell is a victory lap. It's we win, you lose. And so it's part, it's a descent, but it's actually part of the exaltation. Yeah.
Shouldn't the order then be he rose again from the dead, he descended to hell? Because to proclaim victory, he would have risen first.
Well, so if you assume that the descent into hell is a bodily descent, and this is where Scripture's kind of silent on it. In fact, the entire descent into hell is a little shaky in Scripture. It's kind of based on, you know, just a couple verses here and there that sort of imply this. And this is what the church has taught for a long, long time. But is the descent into hell, you know, okay, death, we know what death does to human beings. It separates body from soul. And so is the descent into hell a bodily descent? Probably not. It's probably the soul of Christ going down to proclaim victory in hell. And then after that, you have the bodily resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. But I say that cautiously. Very cautiously. Because I think we probably have to just say we don't really know. But you're right. There's some question about that. But the part I want to stress is that the binding of Satan that takes place is done at the moment when Jesus, it's in that same event of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's when Satan is bound. So the angel that John sees here in chapter 20 is seeing the angel coming down to seize the dragon, the ancient serpent, and bind him for 1,000 years. And we understand that to be the case as of the death and resurrection of Christ. And the reason why this matters is because that informs our understanding of when do these 1,000 years occur. What is the timeline here on earth that corresponds to this 1,000 years that John sees in his vision? So as we've talked about before, there are a lot of people who claim that the 1,000 years is still something that's going to happen at some point in the future, that the 1,000 years hasn't even begun yet. But we understand that we've already been living within the 1,000 years since Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. That Satan has been bound for these last 2,000 years, and however longer it's going to be until the last day, that Satan is already bound now. He's restricted now. This great chain that the angel has, right? He uses it to bind this dragon, the serpent. So one thing that I wanted to bring up with this is that Jesus mentions the binding of Satan in one of his teachings when he goes into this, he has one of these regular showdowns with the Pharisees, you know? And let's just briefly go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, page 817. Okay, so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 22. It says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus is saying, you idiots. You think that I'm using the devil's power to cast out demons? How much sense does that make? The demons serve Satan. So why would I use Satan's power to drive out demons? They're on the same side. That makes no sense. So that's what Jesus is saying, right? So a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan can't cast out Satan. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to say, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so verse 29 is what I really wanted to get at here. Jesus is not the strong man in this particular teaching or parable that he's using with the Pharisees. Satan is the strong man in this scenario. So Jesus is saying, I'm using the Spirit of God to cast out the demons. And I'm here to save those who have been attacked and in some cases even possessed by the devil. I'm here to rescue God's people, my people, right? And so in order to do that, because Satan is a strong man, in a way of speaking, so if I'm going to plunder his house by taking these souls back from him, I got to bind him up. And so this, I think, helps us understand that the binding of Satan takes place even as early as, like, it's starting to happen even in Matthew 12. Because remember, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, the thing that he's going around in the towns of Galilee saying is, repent, for the kingdom of God is near you. Like, he's announcing, the kingdom of God is here now. Like, I'm here, and therefore the kingdom of God is here. And so yes, we could say, like, you know, we want to be real precise with our timelines. Like when does the 1,000 years begin? And we could say, well, it's at the very moment when Jesus breathes his last on the cross. Well, I don't think we need to get so specific with it. The kingdom of God shows up when Jesus shows up. And so as Jesus is doing his earthly ministry and he's healing people and he's casting out demons, Satan's already being bound in a sense. And then it comes to its greater fulfillment on Good Friday. And certainly then with the descent into hell, Jesus is able to proclaim that victory right there to all the evil spirits. So it's, I don't think it has, we have to commit ourselves to there just being one particular moment when Satan is bound, but just to say, when Christ showed up, that is the beginning of the binding of Satan, and he is now restrained. And certainly ever since the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan has not been able to do everything that he wants to do. And we should rejoice in that. Now we know that the devil still prowls around looking for someone to devour. We know that we are under attack spiritually all the time. But the devil is not able to do anything that he's not allowed to do or that God is not in control of in some way. Satan is bound. He's lost. One little word can fell him. So he's lost, and he knows he's lost, and he lashes out against us because he's a sore loser. But he's already been bound, is my point. And we're not waiting for some other thing to happen at some point in the future after some secret rapture where then Satan's finally going to be bound for 1,000 years, as if the whole goal of Scripture is to get an earthly kingdom of Israel to show up. That's not the point. Jesus showing up was the point. Jesus dying and rising again was the point and is the point. And yeah, there's going to be a last day, And finally, Satan, who is bound, is going to be tossed into the lake of fire, and we're not going to have to worry about him anymore. But all this other convoluted stuff about the millennium and the secret rapture and the 7 years of tribulation, and like that just takes these words and it turns them into something completely different. It's like we want to put our hope into some other thing other than Jesus. And that's what's so dangerous about that way of thinking. So anyway, the reason why I wanted to bring up Matthew 12 is to just make the point that the binding of Satan was already happening as Jesus was walking around in the earth, binding the strong man, casting out demons. Okay. We got to quit already soon. So let me just see if there's anything else I want to... let me make a comment about the after that he must be released for a little while. I think this is another potentially confusing concept. So, all right, so remember we use these big words, in the premillennial dispensationalist view of things, which was the folks who believe that God works differently in different dispensations over time, and that this current dispensation of the church is a big parenthesis that God never intended, but he had to give us this grace over these last 2,000 years because the Jews rejected their Messiah, and that was supposed to be plan A, but God has made this concession to bring Gentiles in now. So this is like plan B. That's the way of thinking. So in that view, according to their timeline, this parenthetical plan B of the church ends on the day when Jesus just takes us up, boop, into a rapture. We go to heaven, our clothes fall down on the ground, our cars don't have drivers anymore, planes fall out of the sky because they don't have pilots anymore. It's all wonderful. And then that's when the 7 years of tribulation begin. At the end of those 7 years, for those people who are left behind, there will be 144,000 exactly who are saved. And then you have Jesus beginning his 1,000, literal 1,000 years of earthly reign. And at the end of that reign, according to their timeline, there is this thing that they call the little season of Satan. So for some reason, toward the very, very end of the 1,000-year earthly reign, Satan is going to be released out into the world, and things are going to be very, very difficult right at the end. I don't think that's what this is saying at all, okay? So I don't mean to confuse you with all the timeline stuff, but I just think that way overly complicates what John is seeing here. We have an understanding, if we say, hey, we've been living in this 1,000 years and Satan has been bound and we're in the middle of it now and we don't know when it's going to end, but we know that things are going to get worse as it goes. Jesus is very clear about this in the way that he speaks in like Matthew chapter 24, like before his death. Scripture helps us to see that things will progressively get worse and worse and worse up until the end. I think we see that just as we look back on history. I think we know that from our own experience in the world, right? We always say this, that it just feels like things are getting worse, right? And people will question, like, does that mean that the end of the world is coming? Well, yeah, but you know, every generation has thought that it's worse than the time before them, and oh, we must be getting close to the end. Oh, we must be. How much worse can it get? And then it gets worse. How much worse could it possibly get? And then it gets worse. And so, yeah, these are all signs of the end. So Satan is being released on the earth in this little season. It's already happening. I don't think we need to wait for evidence that it's going to happen again in some other way in the future. Like, we see what's going on, what has been going on. Maybe it just seems overly simplistic to say, you know, like when John says, you know, he's thrown into the pit, it's shut, it's sealed, until the 1,000 years are ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. I mean, yeah, that just kind of goes along with our experience, and I don't think we have to complicate it more than that. The historic view, the Lutheran and Roman Catholic view, it's called amillennialism because we don't believe that there's a literal 1,000-year reign. It's so much simpler. It doesn't sell as many books, and you can't make as many cool movies out of it, but it brings a lot more comfort, that's for sure, because all that matters is that Christ wins in the end. All right, we got to stop. We only got through 3 verses, guys. We only got through 3, but that's all right. In 2 Sundays, we'll pick it up at verse 4. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that you've granted to us to study your word and the comfort that you bring through John's vision in Revelation. We also thank you for this Holy Week, this opportunity that we have to remember the most important things that have ever happened in the history of this world. Thank you for sending us your Son to be our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our confirmands as they get ready to make their vows today, and that you would bless them mightily in the years to come, help them to grow in their faith constantly. And be with us as we hear them make their vows to renew our own, and to remember the commitment that we made. And guide us and lead us so that we are able to continue to grow in faith and proclaim the gospel wherever you may lead us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.